still using a Bible like this, it would be a lot of older than that, or not that small. This is our last message in chapter 1. It's taken us some time to go through it, and I hope it's been profitable. Let's look at the Lord. Father in heaven, we look to you now to gather our thoughts and our hearts around the testimony of your word. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us, and that together we might be edified and grow in grace. Where there is a need for understanding truth, we pray that understanding will be given. Where there is a need for correction, we pray that correction will be granted. Where there is a need for encouragement, we pray for that. And Lord, where there is a need for humbling, we pray for that. Lord, bless us as we consider the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and really the ministry of the Lord in every age, let us faithfully carry on. For we ask it in Jesus' name. A moment ago, a general was conversing with one of America's best-known orators, Thomas Corbett. Now, we're talking about the days before radio, before movies, before TV, and long before computers or phones. So it was pretty much the dark ages. But in those days, speakers would travel around the country, and they would talk about their adventures, or they'd make observations on society. And going to hear these speeches was a very popular form of entertainment. People would go because they'd want to have something else to do. And this was an opportunity to hear somebody who had maybe been in another part of the world and had experiences you didn't have. And so it was something that people did regularly. The general had just finished writing a book about his life as a military man. And he was beginning his political career by hitting the speaking circuit, by going around the cities and towns all over America and talking about his book, and particularly about his experiences as a military leader. The orator was not only a gifted and popular speaker, but he was the U.S. Secretary of the Treasury. So these two men are talking together. The orator, who is the Secretary of the Treasury, and the general was just starting out giving these speeches. And at the end of their conversation, the orator says to the general, who was new to public speaking, "I want to tell you something personal and important." He said, "I heard you speak in another city recently, and I noticed that you have a real gift for cracking jokes and making people laugh." And the general kind of smiled, assuming that the orator was going to compliment him, but the orator didn't. Instead, he said, "To the general, do not cultivate that gift. Do not cultivate or improve that gift of being able to crack jokes and make people laugh." He said, "I know there's a temptation to do so, but don't give in to it." Now, it's important to know, as you look in on the scene, that the orator, the Secretary of Treasury, the man giving this advice, was considered one of the funniest men in politics. And people flocked to hear him in expectation of hearing some humorous story told by him in his own special way. So he was renowned as a humorist. But the orator went on to say to the general, "It is a dangerous thing for a public man to become known as a clown or a jester. If that becomes what you are known for, like me, they will come to hear your jokes and will be disappointed if you try to speak to them seriously or about important things. They will hardly listen to your sober cautions or warnings or advice. They'll always be looking for and listening for the punchline instead. They'll want to hear the buffoon and are dissatisfied with the buffoon talk sober sense. That has been my life, said the orator. Look at my career. I'm an old man now. There's always been a great deal more to Tom Corwin than he got credit for. But he did not get credit because it was always expected that Tom Corwin would make people laugh. That has been my curse. I have long felt it, but it's too late to get rid of the old reputation and to build up a new one. Take my example as a warning. I mean, you've never thought much about these things, but Corwin did, because it troubled him that though he could gain many hearers, they only had ears for the least important things he had to say. The jokes, the humor, the things that really didn't matter. And when he tried to talk about things that did matter, people stopped listening because they wanted to hear the joke. They were looking for the punchline. Now, when we come to the end of the first chapter of Colossians, we find the Apostle Paul defining here the character of his teaching and preaching, his public speaking, as it were. And you see it here in Colossians chapter 1 and the last two verses. Him we preach, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So the first thing Paul says here in this closing of this first chapter is, we preach Christ. Paul wants it clearly understood that at the heart of his message, at the heart of his preaching, you will find Jesus Christ. You won't find an idea. You won't find a philosophy. It's not some hidden knowledge. But the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at the heart of everything he preaches and teaches and has to say to every man. Think of how he's spoken of Jesus already in the first chapter. You might not recall, but you just look back through as I mentioned it, you'll see it there. He's already spoken of Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the creator of all things. He is before all things. By him all things consist. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the one in whom all fullness dwells, the one by whom all things are reconciled to God the Father, the only Redeemer of God's elect, and the one by and through whom believers are presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. And it's only the first chapter. It's only written 20, what we have is 29 verses. And yet he said all of that about Jesus in his first 29 verses. You analyze Paul's words, you dissect his sermons, his epistles, whatever he has preached or taught, and at the core, you will always find Christ. That is the message about who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, and what it means to believe in him, to have real communion with him as the living Redeemer of God's elect, and what it means to fall under his judgment for rejecting the message concerning him. That message that he has sent to the world by men like Paul and others through his word. It is Christ, beloved, that men, women, and children must deal with if they're going to deal with what the Apostle Paul preached and taught. Not the idea of Christ, but the person of Christ. And when Paul says we preach Christ, he's describing himself as a busy distributor of that message. What Paul declares here is that he's busy distributing the message concerning Christ, making it known wherever he went, announcing it far and wide, using every opportunity to talk about it, teaching whenever possible, and bringing Christ before the eyes of men. You know, we see that very clearly revealed in his first message after being sent out on Barnabas. It's in Acts chapter 13. And Paul's getting his first message there. Just listen to it here. In the notes you have just the beginning of it. I'm going to read all the verses just so you can kind of get the idea. And I'll highlight how he refers to Jesus as we go through. This is Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, that is, did not know Jesus, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him, that is, Jesus. And though they found no cause for death in Jesus, they asked Pilate that Jesus should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Jesus, they took Jesus down from the tree and laid Jesus in the tomb. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And what I'm doing is supplanting the name Jesus with a pronoun sign. But God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was seen by many for many days by those who came up with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, or Jesus' witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As is written, this is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised Jesus from the dead, no more return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But Jesus, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is through Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by Jesus, everyone who is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. And if you're just counting off the top of your head, you'll realize that in that short message, Paul makes reference to Jesus 13 times. So what's at the heart of his message? What is it that Paul is conveying? What is it he's broadcasting everywhere? It's Jesus. Who Jesus is. The person of Jesus. The work of Jesus. And Jesus is a nagging stumbling block for me. He's always been a problem for those who do not or who will not believe. He's the reason that Christianity can't coexist as just one of many religions and many ways to God. It's who he is, and what he said makes it impossible for us to consider him merely another good prophet among others, like Moses or Muhammad or whoever it might be. We can't put him in that category because of who he is and what he said. He just cannot fit that. And he's the one that makes it all distinctive. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus, the scripture says, is the stumbling block or the stone that men cannot accept and that they reject. In short, if you could just get Christ out of Christianity, it would be far more acceptable. This faith of yours would be far more acceptable in the eyes of the world and of other religions and so on if you would just get rid of Christ. And the tragic thing is that so many religions, pretending to speak in his name today, have taken it upon themselves to strip Christ of his true identity. And they replaced him with an idol forged by the opinions and the sinful imaginations of men and women. And they propped up this empty and inoffensive imposter in Christ's place. And they tried to get people to believe that this is really who Christ is. He's really nobody. So he's no longer a stumbling block. He's no longer an offense because he's not really anything special. He just fits into the great order of all religions and so on. They make this false Christ, put him in Christ's place, and then deceive him. To accomplish it, they had to call into question not only practically everything Christ said himself and of himself, but everything that Paul said about him too. And why? Why do they have to get rid of what? Why do they have to get rid of what Paul says about Christ? Because Paul preached Christ. At the heart of it all, that everything he taught, everything he preached, everything he wrote was Christ. Not the impostor Christ, but the true Christ, the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. You see, beloved, we still see it even more directly in a moment. But Paul preached Christ. But he always did so with what Elton describes as respect for his glory. The respect for his glory in the work of redemption. With due regard for the honor of his name, as the only prophet, priest, and king to his church and unity. We'll see that more specifically in a moment. Now, one of the most heartfelt cries of the Apostle Paul is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul writes, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you so that you've turned your eyes away from Christ on the cross? There on the cross, beloved, is Christ in the glory of his love to the church. Not dying as an example, not setting forth some sort of philosophy, but offering himself as the sacrifice for your sins before the holy justice of God. And Paul says, how could you turn to look for something else? How could you get away from that and be looking elsewhere? Now, how did Paul preach? What did he preach was Christ. How did he preach? Warning every man. Many years ago, two young men were in a boat on the Niagara River, or some call it the Niagara River. And they were both powerfully strong young men, and they were enjoying their day on the river. And the current is strong on that river, and the men were being carried along by it, but they were unconcerned because they believed in themselves and their strength. And as they got farther down the river, they began to get warnings from the shore by people who lived on the river. And at first, they were warnings just to be careful. You better be careful. You know, the falls aren't that far away. You better watch out. Be cautious. But as they moved along, the warnings became more specific. And as they passed people on the shore, the people were shouting, turn back! And then they were shouting, pull in the shore! And then they were kind of crying, you have to stop now, or you're going to be carried over the falls. And the men heard all these shouts, but they dismissed them, believing that if the people crying after them knew how strong they were and what control they had over their boat, they would be less concerned. If they only knew who it was that was in that boat and the power that they had, they wouldn't be so worried. And the sad thing was the people knew that it didn't matter how strong they were. The river was stronger. Their warnings weren't being shouted out because they doubted the men, but but because they knew the river. You can easily guess what happened. Young men desperately rowing with all their strength got caught in the final current in the whirlpool and were carried over the falls and lost their lives. The Apostle Paul says here that his preaching of Christ was like those folks shouting from the shore. Paul saw men and women and children caught in a current of sin and destruction, idolatry and superstition, self-righteousness and pride that was carrying them to eternity of sorrow and judgment. And he was constantly calling them to look to Christ, to save themselves from the disaster that was just ahead if they weren't reconciled, if they weren't rescued. And he was preaching Christ to them, telling them about Christ, telling them who Christ was, warning every man, you're on the road to destruction. And the only hope is to put your faith in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 2, Paul writes to the Corinthians, we then as workers together with him, that is with Jesus, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Pull in. Turn back. Don't go. This is the day of salvation. While there's still a place of security and rescue, pull in. And to complete the picture that Paul gives here, he's not just warning in a general sense, but he's urging. He's consoling. He's correcting. He's doing whatever is necessary to gain the end, if possible, of bringing men to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under the law towards Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. What Paul's saying here would be the equivalent of not just running along the shore and crying out, turn back, you're on the way to destruction, but wading out into the water and throwing a lifeline and setting before them the danger and doing everything he can to bring them to safety. He warned every man. He also says he was teaching every man, instructing conversationally every man about Jesus Christ. It's one thing, beloved, to talk to others about your beliefs and the doctrines that you love. But it's something else to expand that into talking about the one who is the object of those beliefs and the foundation of that doctrine. I love the doctrines of grace. They're sweet to my ear, and they bring me peace, and they provide me with security. But they're nothing without Jesus Christ to implement what they promise. What good is the promises that we have if there's no one to actually implement those promises? We aren't putting our faith in an idea. We're not putting our faith in a concept. We're putting our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And the things that he has told us in his word, and the things that he has done for us. We're putting our faith in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and his promise to return, and to bring us to himself, and to preserve us from all judgment. Alexander McLaren said, in the facts of Christ's life and death, as we ponder them and grow up to understand them, we get to see more and more the key to all. Paul was constantly teaching men about who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he was doing, what he was going to do, and the impact it ought to have on their lives. the Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we read earlier this morning, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what I want you to see, Christ crucified, Christ offering Himself for our sins, Christ risen from the dead, Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you notice that He preached this, He preached, that is, He warned and taught every man. The virtue of His apostolic authority, and as a duty, He had a freedom to speak to every man about this, even those who oppose Him. Jew or Gentile, Paul warns and teaches his zeal in such a way that there's no bounds. And then He did this in all wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge that produces action. Did you ever have the experience where you learned something? Maybe you learned it by experience, or maybe you learned it in the classroom, but you really loved learning it, and when you heard it, it clicked, and this was something you wanted to know more about, and you studied more about it, and you were so happy that you knew it. Now, if you had that experience, do you remember the first time you got to show it off to somebody? You know, where somebody was struggling with that, whatever it was, maybe we'll just make it a math problem. I'm not sure. You get the key, you understand it perfectly, and somebody else is kind of, I don't see how this works. And you go and say, "Oh, I can show you. Let me show you how this works." And then you show them how you kind of sit back and say, "See, that's the way it goes." So you help them understand it. When they see it, it fills you with happiness too. That is Paul's ministry. And it's the practice and the light of every minister. See, we get the joy of studying God's Word and having our eyes open. We get to see wonderful things out of His law. And faithful ministers love to come and tell people about it. They love to do it. They don't sit there in their study of the Word and just enjoy it for themselves. They do that. But part of the enjoyment is, I can't wait to get up there and tell others about it. I can't wait to show them what I see here in God's Word. I can't wait to tell them what God has revealed to me. He's given me an understanding of something, and I want to share that understanding with you. And Paul had such a personal and wonderful relationship with the Savior that he loved Him and all he knew about Him. And all that was revealed to Paul concerning Him, and he loved to make it known. He loved to do it. There were times when he had to do other things, but all the time he was doing other things, he was looking towards, when can I get that time? When can I get that opportunity? When can I tell what I know? When can I tell people who need to hear what I know? When can I get out there and tell those people who are caught up in that river of self-destruction that I know how to rescue them, that I know what they need to hear for their soul's sake, that I know what they need to hear in order to go from the road to destruction to the path to heaven. You remember that the Gnostics, along with other cultists, were following Paul and the others around. They were claiming to have secret wisdom and knowledge. And Paul's making it clear here that the real beloved truth that fills the mind and heart is the knowledge of Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures and as He showed Himself when He walked among men and women as the incarnate Son of God. You want to know the kind of wisdom that will warm your heart and excite your soul? We'll find it here. Not in some kind of secret meeting where we whisper to those who are specially initiated the deeper truths of something or other. Paul said, "It's here. This is what I preach to all men. This is what I warn them about. This is what I teach them." In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Paul talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God is with him, and we are witnesses of all things to his spirit, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And what Peter is saying is, we saw it and we understood it. And the Spirit revealed it to us, and then we were commissioned to tell that to everybody else we could. Calvin points out here that Paul makes it clear here that his doctrine is such that it conveys a wisdom that is a perfect wisdom, that is complete, providing everything necessary for salvation and the glory of God. And that brings us to the last thing here. To what end did Paul preach and teach Christ? That he might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It's really going back to what he said in verses 19 and 22 of the first chapter. It pleased the Father that in him, as in Jesus, all fullness should dwell. And by him, that is Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself. By him are the things on earth, the things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This idea of presentation is just what it sounds like. Paul says, I'm doing these things so that I can say, and here is he or she, a son of God or a daughter of God by grace. And here she is, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Because that child is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to do. To be able to present everyone before the throne of God in that way. He knows the completeness of it. He's made it absolutely clear that there's nothing else other than what he has preached that needs to be known in order to make somebody perfect, complete, or finished. And that's what distinguished Paul and his preaching from that of the false teachers who were hounding the church. As Davenport says, they were joining angels with Christ in the works of law, of faith, and the business of salvation. But Paul was teaching that Christ alone was competent to fulfill every part of the office of mediator and redeemer. He's not talking about immoral behavior exercised on earth. That is vastly. But a judicial state, which is only possible in Christ. When the deceivers among them were talking about a higher wisdom deserved for the initiated, Paul's preaching they maintained providing the rudimentary understanding that was okay for the common or the vulgar man, but they were offering to those who sought more whispered truths known only to a special few. And Paul takes the wind out of those whispers by making it clear that what every man or woman, or any man or woman, needs in order to be complete, they will find in his preaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says he labors to the end that he might present every man or woman child. We can ask ourselves, is that even reasonable to say such things? Paul's not talking about how it's received. He's talking about how it's presented. And he says, I preach the same thing to everybody. You might be a prince. You might be a governor in the Roman government. You might be a slave in someone's household. When I teach you, when I preach you, it's the same thing. When I warn you, it's the same thing. When I teach you about Christ, it's the same thing. I'm a watchman on the wall. And I do this so that I might be free of every man's love. And so I preach the same thing to every man. And how does he do it? Laboring hard and weary. If any man enters the gospel ministry seriously, he defines Paul did. That's a job that requires prayer. And I think it probably appears like you sent a man off to seminary and he learns everything he needs to know and he just spends the rest of his life telling people about it. There's nothing like that at all. Getting in the Word, knowing what to say, how to express it, struggling against self and sin, the sin in others and the resistance of the enemy to all that you're trying to do, struggling. And Paul's opposition was much grittier than that of many of those who followed him in the ministry. He sums it up in the book of Philippians when he says, I have no high mind to do sincerely care for your sake. For all seek your own, not the things which are in Christ Jesus. Timothy says, you know, when I first was accused, not one person stood by. I should have done. And the question might be asked, well, given all the sin in the world, all the opposition to Satan, all the things involved, how can it work ever again with all tells you here? With divinely given strength and efficacy. And beloved, we always have to have that in our heart. It's not by power, and it's not by spirit, it's not by the might or by power, but by the spirit alone that the work of the gospel is accomplished. And we need to understand that in the context of what we're doing here. We have a beautiful building, and we have more facilities that are being upgraded, and hopefully will be beautiful when they're done. They won't affect anything. We can establish all sorts of programs. We can do all sorts of things. But the efficacy of the preaching and teaching of the Word rests with the Spirit. And Paul says, I accomplish what I accomplish, not because of me, but because of Christ working through me. So three quick takeaways here. First of all, Christ must be at the heart of all preaching and all teaching. Your Sunday school teacher, Bible teacher, small group teacher, whatever it is, Christ must be at the heart of all your preaching and teaching. Secondly, we're on the banks and the world's rushing by and it's caught in the current, it's going to carry to eternal damnation. And we're the ones charged with warning and instruction. And you have to be about that business. And thirdly, it is Christ by His Spirit who will make any work effectual. For I in thee and I in you, Jesus said, if the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, there is much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we pray that that ministry might always be followed and mimicked in this pulpit. And Lord, that all who are teaching and instructing others will have this in mind. Christ needs to be at the heart of all. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength of your Spirit, that what we set our hands to do will be effectual, not because of our power or our mind, but because of your Spirit working in us and through us. Make us, Lord, a light on the hill. Make us, Lord, that life saver on the shore, crying out to those who are on the way to destruction about the one and secure way to find life and hope, pointing men to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's life. Thank you, Father, for your mercy towards us. Bless these things to our hearts this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name.